Who is this guy? Galileo, great guess, not so. Like, that's the style, right? And you're close to supporting the style today, right? I'm not. Yvonne wouldn't, you know, that's not for me. Phil Robinson, maybe, who this guy is. No, it's not Phil. Who's this guy?
William Tyndale,
great guess again? No. John Calvin, good guess? No. At Calvin's era, he knew Calvin, he met with Calvin, he ministered with Calvin in Geneva. Not Zwingli. This guy was English-speaking, and while he was in Geneva, Switzerland, he ministered to the English congregation there. Not Luther. John Knox. Who said John Knox? You got it, Kenny. This is John Knox, 15... C, what did C mean? C, 1514 means we don't know when he was born. 1514, 1513, something like that, give or take a year. But if you place this in context of history, Martin Luther nailed his theses upon the wall of the door of Wittenberg just 3 years after he was born, kicking off the Protestant Reformation. And so really, he was on the ground floor being born right at the time the Reformation's really catching steam. So by the time he was in his 20s, he was really helping push the cause of the Protestant Reformation. Now, it didn't start off. He didn't start off Protestant. Like many theologians of his day, he was ordained into the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church when he was about 22 years of age. And then 5 to 7 years later, after that, he was converted, embracing the Christian gospel, believing that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. He embraced that. And he said, "It pleased God to call me from the puddle of papistry." He was in the puddle of the papistry, and God called him out of that. And soon after his conversion, he was learning from a man named George Wishart. And Wishart's ministry, he was a strong preacher, and Wishart's ministry gained visibility, and with that came threats upon his life, and just the tenor of the day in Scotland, Wishart was burned at the stake. So like his mentor was burned at the stake. That was the religious temperature of the day. When the Roman Catholic Church was strong, they didn't want the Protestant faith proclaimed and would suppress it in whatever way they could. And the mantle, with Wishart being killed, really transferred to Knox as his chief disciple. And in 1546, Knox began preaching at the Holy Trinity Parish Church in St. Andrews, Scotland. And his preaching thundered through Scotland. In fact, Knox himself considered his preaching as if he was blowing a trumpet. He considered himself thundering, taking those straight from Jericho. The walls came down, not with swords, but with a blast of trumpets. His preaching was simple, powerless, fearless. In fact, here's a picture of him preaching to the lords of the congregation at the parish church of St. Andrews in Scotland. You can just see the intensity there of John Knox. And through his leadership, the church there renounced Roman Catholicism and pledged to the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. Now, that made John Knox a marked man. Shortly after that congregation changed, he was arrested. He was captured by the French Catholics. And for nearly 2 years, he was placed in the bottom of a French battleship, forced to row that battleship. That's how they did it back in those days. No nuke subs back then, right? They're rowing the battleship. He's down there in the stench-filled rottenness of a place, oftentimes malnourished. And it was only because King Edward VI in 1549 made a prisoner swap that he was free. But he was really a religious prisoner that they had captured. For a handful of years, he flourished in Scotland and in England. But in 1553, when Queen Mary took the throne, She began slaughtering the key leaders of the church, among whom are John Rogers, Hugh Latimore, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, and he made the difficult decision to leave the British island to go to Europe so he'd be safe from the vengeance of Bloody Mary. For a dozen years, he kind of bounced back between Europe and Scotland, fighting for the gospel there in England. But finally, in 1559, he returned to Scotland, lived the last decade of his life where he tirelessly preached Christ. He said, "The trumpet is sounding all over Scotland." It was safe for him, kind of, by the way, to be back there. He says, "We do nothing but go about Jericho blowing with trumpets, and God gives strength, hoping victory by his power alone." And only eternity will tell the impact that John Knox has made upon the gospel in Scotland. So why do I tell you this story about John Knox? I tell you all that for what happened in his dying days. On his deathbed, just a few hours, last few hours of his life, on November 24th, 1572, he's surrounded by two people. His wife was there, Margaret, and a longtime friend, Richard Bannatyne. And they were reading the scriptures to John Knox. They read in 1 Corinthians 15. And then Knox said to his wife, "Margaret, go where I cast my first anchor." Now that would be cryptic for all of us. Go where I cast my first anchor. But she knew exactly what he was talking about. And she turned to John 17, which I invite all of you to do today. John 17 was his first anchor. And I want to read this entire chapter for you because that's what Margaret did with John Knox on his deathbed. As I read it, I want you to think about John Knox dying, and these are some of the last words that he heard because he passed away just a few hours after he heard this chapter being read. He called it his first anchor. Apparently, this chapter had played a key role in his conversion in the early days of his ministry, anchoring him in the glory of Christ and the love of Christ for his people. We don't know exactly how that is, just because, right, that's lost in the annals of history. He just didn't write about it or say anything about it, but we know about this last encounter because his wife or his friend wrote about it. But this was his first anchor. Like, this is the thing I sense that he really helped and grabbed onto before he was a preacher, before he converted to Christ. So picture these words being read on his deathbed. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. John Knox then, having heard those words, his first anchor, then turned to his wife and said, "What a comfort that chapter is." And this is really my hope for all of us this morning. I've preached these wonderful words the past few weeks. My hope is that it's provided you with comfort to your soul as well. And I think there's no greater comfort that comes this last section of prayers where Jesus is praying for us. That's the title of my message this morning. Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays for us in Loves Park, Illinois, 2026. He was praying for us. If you remember, this prayer has three parts. First five verses where Jesus prays for himself. He basically prays for glory for himself. He prays that he might be restored to the glory which he had with the Father before the world even began, placing Jesus before the world with the Father in perfect Trinitarian harmony. The second part comes in verses 6 through 19, where Jesus prays for his apostles, the very ones standing there and listening to his prayer. In verse 9, he makes the subject clear. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. Right? So at this point, with these prayer requests, he says he's not praying for the world, but he's praying for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. These are the apostles, the 11. That's 12, right? Judas was gone, though, so you got 11. He's praying for those 11 who are hearing him pray these words. And Jesus prays for their endurance, that God would keep them in their name. Jesus prays for the joy that Jesus had would be their joy. He prays for protection, that the Lord would protect them from the evil one. He prays for their sanctification, that the Lord would sanctify them in truth. And now today, verse 20, we see that Jesus prays for us. The outline of my message is the same as it was last week. We're going to first look at the subjects for whom Jesus is praying, and then we'll look at the actual prayer requests that Jesus makes. So let's look at the subjects. The subjects of Jesus' prayer is clear. It's right here in verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only. I do not ask just for these 11 only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is, I'm not just praying for these 11 who are hearing my prayer for now. I've already prayed for them. I've prayed for their endurance and for their joy and their protection and their sanctification. But now I'm changing my focus. I'm not praying for them, but I'm going to pray for all those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, Jesus is praying for his church that he will build in the future. It takes me back almost 28 years ago, before some of you were even born. Yvonne and I were at Kishwaukee Bible Church in DeKalb, Illinois, which we had helped to plant that church. We planted that church in 1993. We didn't plant, like we're part of the congregation and just ministering there. And in 1 year, we had four families begin attending our church in DeKalb from Rockford. And they told us, we need a church like this in Rockford. Mind you, this was a day before Redeemer. This were days before Morningstar was there. This is a day before Redemption City. And we began praying. And we prayed long and hard for the Lord to bring people to our church that we might see a church established in Rockford. In fact, I went to my files this week and I pulled this out. It's a little brochure that I made talking about our church, right? The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray the Lord would, we're working in the harvest. And I printed these up so that all of us in our church, right, could take these and could maybe hand them out to people who maybe were interested in the church or interested in Jesus or something like that. Here, this is what we're about. Now, when I say all of us, we're talking five families from Rockford, four families from Rockford, and we're talking 10 adults. That was all of us. And Tim Iverson, Iverson's aren't. Yeah, Tim, Wendy, you weren't even quite part of that yet, because Tim would just had graduated from high school, and Tim and Wendy were, and maybe apprenticeship, like somehow, I can't remember how old he was, but you were early on. Do you remember this brochure? No, you don't. All right. Well, because you weren't around, right? But they got married, and then they joined us. It was wonderful. But Tim was part of one of those families, one of the children. And on the back of the brochure, it's just some information about where we met. We met on Sunday nights. And on the inside flap, there was a little information spread about what it is. And we said this, Rock Valley Bible Church is a church plant at Kishwaukee Bible Church in DeKalb, Illinois. It's our desire to see God plant a local church in Rockford to carry on the mission of the church as described in this brochure. And so, like, when you open up the brochure, it tells, like all about what we teach and our mission and things that we were doing. But on the inside, I want to point you to, like Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's what our aim was to do. That's what our aim is still to do, is to go and make disciples. The second scripture there is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, I will build my church. And that's the promise that we stood on in the early days. And I remember praying often. This is my prayer. I said, God, you've promised to build your church. You've not promised to build Rock Valley Bible Church, but I pray, oh God, that you would build Rock Valley Bible Church. And I knew that the promise was sure about the church, but there was no surety about our church. I knew that most church plants fail, and we needed desperately the Lord. And so we prayed often, and we prayed much. And here's the thing. I was praying for you. I didn't know you. But I was praying for those who would come to Rock Valley Bible Church in the future. You were nameless and faceless, but you were prayed for in those early days. And I'm thankful for the answers to prayer. Thankful for your involvement. Rock Valley Bible Church, the Lord continues his work. But I remember I had two prayer requests in those days. If you would prick me, you know, but I kind of, you know, when we had 10 people, 10 adults at our church, and we were 20 strong and just longing for more. I remember people would ask me and say, what do you pray? I pray for two things. Pray for God to prosper us and protect us. Like the PMP, like prosper us and protect us is really good. I remember telling that to one of the local pastors here in Rockford, and he told me later, well, I thought you were a health, wealth, prosperity church, because he's talking about prospering. Well, prospering, I didn't mean like whatever, we're all rich, right? No, I meant just give us people, is what I said. Like, let us flourish. We were looking for survival, is what we were doing in those days. And I was praying for the Lord to prosper us with people and protect us from divisive people. And we needed those things, a small group. One can come in and really divide us. And looking back, right, this is much the prayer of Jesus. As he's praying for this church that he will build, I think he prayed for prosperity and he prayed for protection. Look at verse 11. He's praying for protection. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Protect them. Keep them. In verse 15, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That these, God, you'd keep and protect. And they were 11 strong at that time. And I knew the danger of us as a young church. We need God's protecting hand. And I'm not saying that I'm like Jesus in this. But I'm saying that just naturally, as a part of my prayers, I was praying the same things as Jesus was praying. Because I was a pastor and Jesus here is shepherding and caring for his people. Praying for their protection. And I prayed for our prosperity, that God would bring people. I do believe this is what he prayed for. If you look at verse 20, for us, right? I do not ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through their word. Like he's praying for bigger. He's praying for more people, the more people that would come. He's praying for his future church. Now, I'm not saying that I'm Jesus, right? But I'm just saying it's a pastoral heart. Praying for prosperity, praying for people. I was praying the same things that Jesus was praying. Without John 17 wasn't really on my mind with that. But it was the same things, because as Jesus thinks about this church he's going to build, he's praying for these. Now, Jesus had far more advantage than I ever had in planting a church. He's promised to build a church. He's able to build the church. He's able to send the Spirit to people. He's able to open hearts and eyes. I can't do that. I just, God, open hearts, open minds, open eyes. They might hear the glories of the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church, and he did. Through these apostles, many believed. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people repented and believed, and soon after that, the size of the congregation was up to about 5,000. And within a few years, the church scattered from Jerusalem, making disciples in the north in Samaria, in the south in Judea, in the neighboring regions, and eventually, right, they took the teaching to all the nations of the earth. And through successive generations and through the printing press and through preaching in years and decades and the gospel coming to America even and to us, the gospel's come to us. I mean, have you ever thought about how the gospel's come to us? Have you ever thought about how you've believed in Jesus? It's because of the apostles, primarily, because they wrote the scriptures and people come to Christ through the scriptures. Right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, hearing about this Jesus of Nazareth who came and lived a perfect life among us and died upon the cross so that we who believe in him could have our sins forgiven through that perfect sacrifice. We need to believe in Jesus and our sins are forgiven. And that's what the apostles, many of them standing right there, that's what they told us. And that's the word that we hear today that's been passed on from one generation to another, but is inscribed in their word, in the word. I pray, do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And if you believe in Jesus this morning, if you're trusting him with your life and forgiveness, then you're one of the subjects he prayed for. This ought to, like, blow your mind. In fact, that's why I put Jesus prays for us, bang, explanation point. Because it's like mind-blowing. He prays for us. Wow. Well, let's look at what Jesus actually prayed for us. We got requests. I've pulled out three prayer requests that Jesus has for his Holy Father. The first one is this, for unity. Verses 21 through 23. He says, here's what I'm praying, right? For those who will believe in me, that they all may be one, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. I trust you can see the heart here for unity in these verses. Three times, Jesus praying for unity, right? Look at verse 21. That they all may be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Now, there are many who take this prayer request and merely place it on external unity. Like the Roman Catholic Church, right, lies heavily upon these verses, believing them to be, right, the one holy apostolic perfect church, right, being passed down from Peter being the first pope through all the others, that the Roman Catholic Church is the one church. And they lament that they don't see the answer to this prayer because the world is not Roman Catholic. They're longing for this unity. They want everyone to be one. When they say they want everybody one, they're saying we want everyone to be Catholic. Right? That's the only way unity is going to be, is when we all become Catholic. We can't become Catholic because the scriptures are against that. It's a little bit like the Muslims. When they say Islam is a peaceful religion, you say, yeah, it's peaceful only after they've killed all the infidels. Then it's peaceful. So here, Roman Catholic, right, want unity only after everyone becomes Catholic. And there are many in the Protestant side of things, particularly liberals, who decry the number of denominations that exist in the world, and they want all the denominations, right, to come together, because there's Anglican and Lutheran and Methodist and Presbyterian and Baptist and Brethren, Assemblies of God, Church of Christ. It goes on and on and on. And the liberals want all of these together in unity because of John 17.
And conservatives are those who point out there are real differences between the denominations, and it's okay to have external denominational divisions. It's okay to have church divisions, if you will, like a church here and a church there. There's a local assembly where a pastor can know your names, where a pastor can be in your homes. It's important. It's okay. I think it's okay to have these organizational differences because Jesus, I don't think, is talking organizationally here as much as he's talking about internal divisions. I think Jesus is okay with Presbyterians and Baptists if they're both walking in the Spirit with the Lord and see that and understand that and have fellowship with one another, but just understand that we just read the Scriptures differently on this subpoint. Or that premillennialists and amillennialists can be together, just differing on the complexities of eschatology. They see things differently. That's okay. Jesus will correct us all in the end. But I think that the standard of unity is a standard of Christian love and unity. Look at the standard of the unity that Jesus prays for. I'm calling it Trinitarian unity. Look at verse 21. He's praying that they may all be one just as. This is like the standard or the goal of what Jesus wants for unity in the church. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Jesus is praying for us that we would be as unified as the Trinity. The unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is so strong that the Bible calls them three persons, one God. We have one God in three persons, but their personhood is so united that there actually is one God. We believe in one God. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, with one mind and one purpose. And for us, that can only happen when we experience this union with God. When we are in union with the Godhead is the only time that we can have union with one another. Again, right? Look at that last phrase, verse 21, that they also may be in us. So it's not just, I'm praying that there be one, like we are one. He's praying not only that, but he's actually praying that we would join the Trinity in unity. Now, right, he's not talking about us being God in joining in the unity, but he's talking about us being united in God. Now, I'm not sure you think about this very much, about being in God, God in you, God in me. The Bible talks about, Jesus talked about this. You look back at chapter 14. Just consider this verbiage that Jesus has already used and that here he's bringing us into that. John chapter 14, verse 16. He says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So when he's praying for Trinitarian unity, he's praying for us to be in. The Holy Spirit is in us. That Trinitarian unity is already started. And Jesus continues on in verse 20, chapter 14, verse 20. "In that day, you will know." Right? And in that day, he's talking about, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm going to come, and a little while, the world will see me no more. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be dead, but he's going to rise again. He said, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So, like, we're in Christ. And this is called the doctrine. It's called the doctrine of the union of Christ. So important that when we've been baptized, we've been baptized into him. When we believe in him. So that Paul could say, right, the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. The life which I now live, Jesus is living in me. And he does live in every believer who believes and trusts in him, that God is in us. And Jesus here is praying that we would be in him, and indeed we are in him, and the Spirit is in us. We share in Trinitarian unity. That's what he's praying here for. He's praying for Trinitarian unity. He's praying for the Spirit to come and be among us. He knows that we are in him, and he's desiring that to flesh itself out. Look at chapter 14, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone loves me, this is us. He will keep my word, obey, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home. That's talking about with the Father now, being at home, dwelling in the Father. And Jesus spoke about how important this is. Chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The only way that we can bear fruit for God is if we're abiding in God, in Jesus. It's the life of every believer. It's the only productive life of any believer is to be united in God. Now, if you're blown away by such statements that we're in union with God, he's in union with us, well, join the club. I'm just trying to lay out there what it has. Trying my best. J.C. Ryle, in his Expository Thoughts, he commented about this prayer of Jesus. He said at the beginning of his commentary in John 17, he says this, "It is needless to say that the chapter before us contains many deep things. It could hardly be otherwise. He that reads the words spoken by one person of the Blessed Trinity to another person, by the Son to the Father, must surely be prepared to find much that he cannot fully understand, much that he has no line to fathom. There are sentences, words, and expressions in the 26 verses of this chapter which no one probably has ever unfolded completely. We have not the minds to do it or understand the matters it contains if we could. We have not the minds to understand John 7. This is an exercise in futility, what I'm trying to do here, is what J.C. Ryle is saying. We can't understand. But there are great truths in this chapter which stand out clearly and plainly on its face. And to these truths, we shall do well to direct our best attention." So here's what it is. Whatever Trinitarian unity means, it's clear that Jesus is praying for our unity, for the unity of believers across the world, for believers at Rock Valley Bible Church. And I think that we don't need to worry about various numerous denominations that exist. We should worry about a unity at Rock Valley Bible Church and make every effort to preserve the unity of our church. Jesus said, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And the same is true of a church. A church is divided against itself, that church will not stand. And in church history, there have been lots of churches like this. Church history is littered with church splits. And any disunity that comes surely comes because we're not abiding in Christ with Trinitarian unity. Think about the early church. The early church faced divisions. The book of Acts, there's divisions about feeding the widows, right? And there's a conflict about that. You read the book of Acts, you see Paul and Barnabas divided about the wisdom about bringing John Mark on with another second missionary journey. He deserted them on the first. Should he go there on the second? In Corinth, the church was divided over who's the best preacher to follow. Well, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. In Philippi, Yodia and Syntyche, two women in the church, were in conflict with each other. It's because we're sinful. And in the church of Philippi, this is what Paul says to this church where there's this obvious conflict. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Philippi was a great church. In fact, the only church that entered with partnership with Paul financially in the gospel, supporting their effort, his efforts. And here he says, nothing makes me happier than being all unified together. As a pastor of a church, I just say the same thing. Nothing makes me happier when brothers are dwelling in unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, and how painful it is to my soul when there's disunity in the church. It pains my soul when there's disunity in marriages. It pains my soul when there's disunity in families. But the place where disunity ought not to be is the church, where God dwells, where we are in God. There's every reason for us to be unified at Rock Valley Bible Church. And oh, may the Lord unify us at Rock Valley Bible Church. And the unity is not merely for ourselves, it's for our effectiveness. Look what Paul says in verse 21, John, Jesus says, that they may also be one, just as you are, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, here's why unity is important, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Look at verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Two times, Jesus connects the unity of the church with its effectiveness in making Christ known. See, the world doesn't understand anything about spiritual unity. The world understands spiritual unity. They understand, right? I mean, they don't understand the spiritual unity of us with Trinity. They don't understand, but they can see physical unity. They can see unity, happiness in the church. And Jesus prays for the unity of the church because he knows the effect that that will have upon its effectiveness to build the church, which he knows he's going to do. Okay, let's move on to my second point. Jesus praying for unity. He's also praying for seeing glory is what I'm calling it. If you look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This takes us back to the first part of the prayer when Jesus prays for his own glory. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. He's praying for glory here. And then he says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And here in verse 24, we see that Jesus doesn't merely want the glory for himself. He wants others to join in that glory. He wants us, he's praying for us, he wants us to see the glory of Jesus, to get a glimpse of this glory. And if Jesus wants for us to see his glory, I just say it's good for us to see his glory. And I trust that you know something of this. When it's a congregation, we're singing of Jesus, maybe you catch, at times, a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and joy fills your heart. Today, our sins, they are many. What? His mercy is more. If that ever grasps you of your own sin and the mercy of Christ, which is more, there's a stirring in the heart with joy with that. And there's something that Christ wants us to see of the glory of Jesus, the crucified Lamb. Or maybe when you're reading your Bible, you come across some passage that stirs your heart with greater love for Christ. Gives you a fresh glimpse of the glory of Jesus, and joy fills your heart. This week for me, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 37. Yvonne and I were reading this together this week, and thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. A few months ago, I told you about a hot tub that was given to us, and I've been enjoying my hot tub maybe 5 out of 7 nights this week. And so it was about 0 degrees the other night. And I jumped in the hot tub. And when it's 0 degrees, it's too cold for the clouds. And what happens? And I generally go at night, right before bed. I oftentimes brush my teeth so I can just go right from there, just right into bed. And you look up, and what do you see? You see these clear stars. And I just reflect upon all those YouTube videos that I've watched and have thought, okay, how far away is the sun? Oh, my goodness. And how far away is the next solar system? And we have sent this Voyager 1 going at 50,000 miles an hour. And it's taken 50 years, and just now it's just out of our solar system. And it's got another 40,000 years before it would reach whatever is the nearest star. And this is one star of our local cluster of stars in our Milky Way, which is just one galaxy of the hundreds of billions of galaxies out there. And what I appreciate about this verse, it says, if the heavens above can be measured. One of the things when we start talking about stars is that we cannot measure, we cannot even think about, we cannot comprehend how vast this universe is that God has made for us. I love that. And how precise it is. If you can measure the heavens, you can't. You can't even understand them to measure them. In fact, I even saw something this week about, you think that light year is merely a distance. You're wrong, because by the time you travel a distance in a year, like, things have changed in the world. Like, it's not just a straight distance. There's so much more going on there. Just blows your mind. Did you get Jeremiah 31, 37? If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored. I just thought about this. I mean, we've taken men to the moon. Yeah, we have gone to the moon, right? We've gone to the moon, but regarding the earth and digging into the earth, do you realize if the earth were an apple, like the deepest we've ever dug as a whole, there are these projects called like deep digging, and they kind of drill down to get as deep as they can go. You know how far the longest we've gone before is? It's about like 9 miles. And then what happens is the molten of the earth is so hot that then it begins to melt the blades, and its rock is hard, and you can't go down further. Oh, we've just been able to go 9 miles down. So if the earth were an apple, we're not even through the skin. And if the foundations of the earth can be explored, we cannot explore them. We can't even send a robot down there. We can't even send a drill down there 9 miles down. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth can be, they can't. They can't. Because the glories of Christ to create the world in such this way, then I will cast off their offspring of Israel. Just, there's the love of God for us. I will cast you off if you can measure the heavens or if you can explore the foundations of the earth. We cannot do, even today, we cannot do either of those, meaning his love is secure. Just for me this week, that was a verse that I got a glimpse of the glory of Christ through the scriptures. And or maybe the song singing, or maybe the scriptures, or maybe being in the wilderness, something catches your eye. You see the creation of the world, and joy fills your heart at the prancing of a deer or a bunny you see in your backyard. Well, maybe not that, but some animal you see. I mean, we're not in the hiking stage right now, but maybe when you get out in the summertime, you just see things outside in the creation. And that's the glory of Jesus. The creation is meant to echo the glories of Christ. And what Jesus wants for us is to see his glory, because those things are so good for our souls, to contemplate the skies, to contemplate how little we know about our earth, to contemplate the way the animals scurry about. And whatever we see now, we see in a mirror dimly. But there will be a day when we see Christ in all the fullness of his glory, and what a day of joy that will be. And Jesus prayed for us about that day. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying for that day when we will get to see him. And what does he look like now? He's the crucified lamb who's worthy to open the seal. Revelation 5. Then I saw on my right hand, I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on back, sealed with 7 scrolls. And I saw the mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And then I, John said, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said, no, John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, went out through the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It's a glimpse of his glory. I'm just reading about it. Someday we'll be able to see it. And Jesus is praying for us on that day when we see it as John saw. Are you praying for that day? Are you longing for that day? Jesus wants us to get to that day so we can see his glory. And Revelation 5 continues on and on. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and power and wisdom and strength forever and ever. Like just forever, Jesus, the slain Lamb. That means that his crucifixion will be remembered throughout all eternity. This everlasting covenant that he made with us that extends beyond that one sacrifice for sins for all time, that we look to him. And Jesus says, I want you to look to me. I sacrificed myself for your sins. And you remember that for all time, because our sins are many, but his mercy is more, and it's seen there at the cross. All right. That's seeing his glory. That's what he's praying for. Finally, for love. That's what he's praying for. Verse 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known with the love with which you have loved me. May be in them, and I in them. In verses 21 through 23, we saw Trinitarian unity, and here we see Trinitarian love. Verse 26, the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is praying that the love of God would be in us and in our hearts. That is, the love that the Father has for the Son would be in us. I'm not sure that you think about this too much when thinking about the Trinity, but it's one God in three persons, and these three persons existing together, there's a love relationship between the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, fundamentally makes God different than Allah. Allah is just a monotheistic God sovereign over everything. He doesn't know anything. Well, he doesn't exist, right? But he doesn't know anything about love. But our God, inter-Trinitarian love, knows a bit about that. And we read here even that there is love in the Trinity. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And we know the Father loves the Son. Twice in the ministry of Jesus, baptism and at the transfiguration, there was a voice thundering from heaven. This is my beloved Son. This is my loved Son. This is the Son I love, in whom I am well pleased. A public affirmation for us, the world, to hear the Father loving the Son. And we know the Son loves the Father. Back in chapter 14 and verse 31, we read that. But I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The obedience of Jesus marked his love for the Father is what he's saying. You got the Father's love for Jesus, you got Jesus' love for the Father, inter-Trinitarian, and that's the sort of love that he wants to be in us. That the love with which you have that with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And that love is vast. The love of God is greater far than any tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches the lowest point of hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. If we truly understand the infinitude of God and the depth of their love for one another, he says, I want that to be in them. And he's praying for us to know, experience, and have the love of Christ. And my hope for us is that the love of Christ would be in all of you and all of us, and that we would experience it, know it, that we would overflow with love. It's also interesting, know the path to that love. It's knowledge, through the knowledge of God. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love of God which you have, love me, may be in them, and I in them. In other words, I've made known you. I'm going to continue to make that known. He's gone. He's going to send the Spirit. He's going to, the Spirit of Jesus in us, this Holy Spirit in us, right? He's going to continue to make that known. And as we know about God, then God will fill us with his love. That's why the Bible is so important in our lives, that we might know God, that we might comprehend him, that we might embrace him, that his love would be in us. Are you reading your Bible? Let's know God. Let's be fascinated by God, that his love then would be in us. Well, there's John 17. And what made it an anchor for John Knox? His first anchor, he called it. You just think about one who's converted. Think about how comforting this is for us. To know that Jesus is praying for his own glory, he's praying protection from his disciples, and he's praying for us, that we would be unified, that we would see his glory, that we would know his love. And I think about John Knox, this Catholic priest, coming out of that, realizing the love that Jesus has for us, the grace that Jesus has for us, his heart and compassion for us. He's not hard and demanding. He's gracious. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to Jesus. It's an anchor. For whatever reason, that was an anchor in his first day. And what made it a great comfort to him in his last day? His last day, his physical last day upon earth. What made it a great comfort to John Knox? These words are not comforting to know that we have a Savior who we follow, who even prayed for us 2,000 years ago. Is not comforting for us to know that his heart is there and that he's continuing to pray these sorts of things for us? That we'd be unified in God and in Christ, that we would see his glory, that we would know his love. These are your comforts. Living the Christian life is a great comfort to John Knox. And so I just ask you, is John 17 in the prayer of Jesus, is it your anchor? Do you find comfort in these words? It's a great application for us, and I think that's what John Knox experienced in his life. I think that's what we experience in our life as well. So let's pray. Oh God, I pray for John 17 as we've gone through it these past 3 weeks. May it sink deep into our souls. May it be a passage that we might treasure and understand that plumbing the depths is impossible. We cannot understand all these things, oh Lord. But I pray that it would be an anchor to our souls. I pray that it would be a comfort to our souls, wherever we are in our walk with Christ. God, just the fact that Jesus loves us and cares for us and prays for us. And I pray that you might answer these prayers of unity at Rock Valley Bible Church. I pray that you'd answer these prayers for us to long for your glory and see it in your scriptures and in nature and wherever it is. I pray, God, for love. Love that would stir our hearts in affection towards you and affection towards others. So God, we need you to work. We need you to act. Just pray for your mercy and grace for us in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.